There's a humorous story that comes from the days when Christians were being thrown to the lions there in the Roman Empire. A Christian was thrown to a hungry lion, and the lion pounced at the Christian and was about to devour the Christian, but the Christian whispered something into the lion's ear, and the lion backed off in terror. And they didn't know what was going on, so they threw out another lion, another hungry lion that pounced, and likewise the Christian whispered something in that lion's ear, and it backed off in terror. And after the third or fourth lion, the emperor was getting a little upset, so he sent one of his centurions down there to find out what's going on. And the centurion was talking to the Christian, and goes back to the emperor and he says, well, this is what the Christian whispered in the ear of that lion. The Christian said to the lion, after dinner, you must deliver certain remarks to the audience. You see, the fear of speaking in public is the greatest fear every human being faces. Surveys that have been done again and again have said, what's your top fear? It's not the fear of dying, not the fear of getting sick, not the fear of many things that people are afraid of. The biggest fear is speaking in public in front of an audience of other people. Well, you know, for you and I as believers in Jesus Christ, as I was sharing with the children here, we may not have the same fears that those children have. But each of us, I imagine this morning, if we were honest with ourselves, there's a set of fears in our life. And if we were to share those fears, they may be very different for each one of us, what it is that we are afraid of, whether it's speaking in front of people or sickness or death, or some people fear flying, or many people fear loneliness. But whatever our fears are, the reality is that if we allow our fears to grow, they ultimately will paralyze us, and we will actually do nothing. It's interesting, Ann Landers, who has now passed into eternity, she was giving an interview before that, and she told a reporter that she received something like 10,000 letters a month of people asking for advice. And the reporter asked, what was the most common topic that she had to deal with in her advice columns? And she said, the most common thing is that people seem to be afraid of something. They're afraid of losing their health, maybe afraid of losing their job or their family. They're afraid of upsetting a neighbor or alienating a friend or some committing a social faux pas. Many are even afraid because they're not afraid. They don't even understand what it is they're afraid of, but they're just plagued by fears. Tom and I were talking earlier this week about a project he's working on, and I think you said there was over 100 phobias that psychologists have identified, and that they have defined this one and distinguished it from that one. There are that many fears in people's lives. And yet psychology doesn't offer the answer to human fears. And it doesn't offer a solution, but God's word, the Bible, does. If you have your Bible, turn to the Old Testament prophet Zephaniah. As we continue in our study of Zephaniah, turn to Zephaniah chapter 3, and verses 16 and 17 directly address the issue of fear for you and I as a believer. Zephaniah chapter 3. And verses 16 and 17, if you have a little trouble finding Zephaniah, if you go to the very end of the Old Testament, the book of Malachi, and walk back four books, you'll come, or five books actually, you'll come to the book of Zephaniah. Zephaniah 3:16, in that day it shall be said to Jerusalem, do not fear. Zion, let not your hands be weak. The Lord your God in your midst, the white mighty one, will save. He will rejoice over you with gladness. He will quiet you with his love. He will rejoice over you with singing. And notice here that Zephaniah is prophesying from his perspective a future point in time when fear would be banished from the hearts of the people of God. And that time that he's speaking about is actually a time, as we're going to see here in a moment, that came to pass in the life, ministry, death, burial, resurrection, and ascension of the Lord Jesus Christ. You see, when Christ came, the prophecy he spoke about of no fear being in the hearts of God's people was made possible by the work and ministry of the Lord Jesus Christ. It's interesting to see here in verse 16 that a direct connection is actually drawn between fear and weakness, or fear and powerlessness. And we know that to be true. We know that if we let our fears overtake us, they ultimately will paralyze us, and we will do nothing because we are so afraid. At best, fear may render us less effective than we would have been if we had dealt with the fears properly. And when we think in Scripture about the message often given to the servants of God, it's that message. do not fear. This morning we were looking at Hagar's life in Genesis, and the angel appears to Hagar, and the first thing the angel says to Hagar is, do not fear. Later in the book of Genesis, you encounter Isaac, and he has an encounter with an angel. The angel of the Lord comes to Isaac, and the first thing out of his mouth to Isaac is, do not fear. Later on, Jacob has a vision in his dream, and God speaks to him in his dream. In Genesis 46, he says, I am God, the God of your father. Do not fear. You turn to the New Testament. The beginning of the New Testament, we have the birth narratives of Christ, and we have a similar message. Zacharias, the high priest who went into the temple to worship and honor God, and an angel appears to him and tells him that his wife is going to give birth, and John the Baptist would be his son. And the first thing out of the angel's mouth, though, to Zacharias is, do not fear. Likewise with Mary, later in that same account, an angel, Gabriel, appears to Mary, and the first words, do not fear, Mary. Joseph, likewise, who is afraid to take Mary as his wife now, the angel appears to Joseph and says, do not fear. Throughout Scripture, from one end to the other, we have a continuing message that God gives to his people, do not fear. And yet, I believe as most Christians encounter difficulties and problems in their life, fear is one of the biggest struggles we have as the people of God. And the people to whom Zephaniah was writing this prophecy, these people had real fears. We've talked about what has taken place in the history of their kingdom, the kingdom of Judah. They had been attacked by more powerful forces, the kingdom of Philistia and the kingdom of Moab and Ammon and Assyria, again and again over the course of centuries. And Zephaniah, in his prophecy, is actually telling them, the worst is not over yet. Yes, you've had a lot of terrible things happen to your nation in the past, but what's coming ahead? It's going to even be worse. And so Zephaniah, in his prophecy, is actually giving them information that may cause them to fear even more for the future. Because ultimately we know that Egypt eventually would attack them. And then after Egypt, Babylon would attack them again and again and again until finally Babylon will have completely destroyed their kingdom. And then personally, people will be killed. Others will be captive and dragged off as slaves to Babylon. Now, that's something to fear, right? So there's some realistic fears on the part of the people of Zephaniah's day. Just as you and I, as we look at our life and we look at things going on, there are realistic fears that we face. But Zephaniah has the answer, the solution to those fears. He has a tool, actually five specific tools, that enable the people who heard that message as well as you and I to evict fear from our hearts. Five tools, and they're given to us in chapter 3 of Zephaniah and verse 17. Notice what he says in the beginning of 3:17. The very first of those tools to evict fear is this: the Lord your God in your midst. What he is saying to the people he is speaking to and what God is saying to us is that we do not have to fear. We can evict fear from our hearts if we recognize that the God of the universe is present with us, that he is with us on an ongoing basis. You know, when we as believers in the Lord Jesus Christ have something that those who heard Zephaniah's first message did not have, we have the Holy Spirit, the third person of the Trinity indwelling us. If you keep your finger there in Zephaniah 3 and turn to the Gospel of John chapter 16, John 16 and verse 7, the context here is that Jesus is in the upper room having the Last Supper with his disciples and teaching them a number of things there in the upper room. And one of the things he is teaching them is that very shortly he's going to be betrayed, and then he's going to be arrested and put on trial, and he's going to be crucified. And then he's going to die, and he's going to be buried, he's going to rise from the dead, and after all that's over, he is ascending back to heaven. So basically he's telling his disciples he's about to leave them. Now put yourselves for a moment in the shoes of those disciples. 3 years earlier, all of those disciples had left their business, they'd left their family, they'd left a comfortable life, and they'd begun to follow Jesus about the countryside and hear his teaching and minister with him for 3 years. And they left to follow Jesus because Jesus promised that he was going to inaugurate the kingdom of God, and it was going to begin right then and there. And they left on that promise, and now Jesus is telling them, I'm going to die, be buried, rise from the dead, and then I'm leaving. And you must have, if you could put yourself in their shoes, they must be thinking, what in the world's going on? All the promises you made, starting the kingdom, what's happening? You're leaving us? You're abandoning us at this point in time? Notice what Jesus says to them, John 16 and verse 7. Nevertheless, I tell you the truth. It is to your advantage that I go away. For if I do not go away, the Helper will not come to you. But if I depart, I will send him to you. Now, I imagine this was a little bit hard for the disciples to swallow. It's to your advantage, Jesus is saying, that I go away. Now, those disciples, I'm sure, didn't believe that. But Jesus was saying, the reason it's to your advantage that I go away is that I'm going to send the Holy Spirit, the Comforter, the third person of the Trinity. I am going to send him to you, and he is going to live within you. You realize that disciples, as they walked and talked with Jesus, they had a very close relationship with Jesus, did they not? And yet you and I have a closer relationship with God because we have the Holy Spirit indwelling us. They did not have the Holy Spirit inside them, indwelling them, empowering them as we do. And therefore, we are closer to God than those disciples were when Jesus walked with them. That may be hard for you to imagine, but listen to what the Apostle Paul said. This is 1 Corinthians 16, or 6, verse 19. Or do you not know that your body is the temple of the Holy Spirit who is in you, whom you have from God, and you are not your own? For you are bought at a price, therefore glorify God in your body and your spirit, which are God's. What Scripture says is if you are a believer, that is, if you've placed your faith in Jesus Christ as your Lord and Savior, you have become the sanctuary of Almighty God. God dwells within you. And God is closer to you than any other person on earth. Even if you're married, you're very close, hopefully, to your husband or wife. But God is closer to you because he actually dwells inside of you through the Holy Spirit. Closer than anything at all. So if we recognize this, we recognize that God is that close to us, he's right inside of us, then we have nothing to fear. Because God is with us no matter what we're going through in life, no matter what difficulty we face or what problem or what fears confront us, God is with us closer than ever before. I was reading about a young father who was telling how his little girl was so afraid of the dark, and in their situation in the parents' bedroom, the crib was on his side of the bed, and in the middle of the night, he would be woken up many times, and his daughter would be saying, "Papa, it's dark. Papa, it's dark. Take Nellie's hand." And he'd reach out from the bed and take her uplifted hand, and she would quiet, and she would go right back to sleep, all her fears gone away as she held on to her father's hand. And he said that as he was thinking about that and remembering his daughter's pleading, that example helped him understand that in his life, when he was in times of trouble, when he was in times of distress, when darkness closed in upon him, that he had a father in heaven, and he could cry, "Papa, it's dark, take my hand." And his father in heaven was closer to him than he was to closer to him than he was to his own daughter there at night. You know, if we understand that God is with us, he is present with us, whatever fears come our way, we'll know that they can be handled because he is with us. So that's the first tool that Zephaniah gives to us. We have the comfort of the Holy Spirit within us. The second, going back to Zephaniah 3, he says, not only the Lord your God in your midst, the Mighty One. And here's a very interesting Hebrew word for mighty there. It's the word gibor. And it's used elsewhere in the Old Testament of a strong warrior, of a champion, of a valiant man. It's even used of a giant. So here's a powerful warrior is the picture you get. And if we really understand that God's power is unlimited, nothing is impossible with God. There is nothing that he cannot do, that his power is extensive beyond anything else we can understand. If we understand that, we will not fear. Because if we understand that he is all-powerful and he is in control of things, whatever happens to us is in his hand. And again, we do not need to fear. Because if you truly fear God, you will fear nothing else and no one else. That's the one fear that will deliver you from all of your fears, fearing Almighty God. Many people looked at George Patton during World War II as a great hero. He was meeting a military governor in the Isle of Sicily, and that military governor was praising him for his courage and his bravery and so on, and just kind of puffing him up. Patton said, "Sir, I'm not a brave man. The truth is, I'm an utter craven coward. I've never been within the sound of gunshot or the sight of battle in my whole life that I wasn't so scared that I had sweat in the palms of my hand. Later, when he wrote his autobiography, he explained what he meant. And he said this, I learned very early in my life never to take counsel of my fears. That's wise advice. Never to take counsel of my fears. That is to listen to my fears and make decisions based upon my fears. I think of my own life. There was a time when I knew that God was calling me into pastoral ministry. And yet I allowed fears to stop me from moving forward in that direction. Well, I feared failure. Feared what would be perceived as the financial difficulties of going into ministry. Feared the kind of trials that are part and parcel of ministry. And it was only when I decided to trust God and His direction in my life and not to listen to my fears that I was able to move forward. And so when we understand the power of God, that He is almighty, then we understand that any problems we face, any difficulties we encounter that might cause us to be afraid can be overcome. Because He, our God, is all-powerful. If our eyes are focused on God's unlimited power, we will not fear anything nor anyone in this world. Well, the third tool is given to us here in the next phrase of Zephaniah 3:17. The Lord your God in your midst, the Mighty One, will save. Now, there's a promise that God has given to us, will save. And normally, as believers, when we look at that phrase, we interpret that to, regarding our soul. Of course, God is going to save my soul. But Zephaniah intended the hearers to understand it in the larger context that God was not only going to save our soul in eternity, that after death we will be in His presence for eternity. God's salvation is for all of us, our entire being, body, soul, and spirit, not just for our soul. And that ultimately the salvation that God has planned for us is going to bring us a salvation of our bodies as well as our souls. Jesus, in speaking to a large crowd that was gathered in what's often called the Sermon on the Plain, kind of in contrast to the Sermon on the Mount, this is in Luke chapter 12. I printed the verse there in your bulletin. Notice what he says to the crowd that gathered. Luke 12:32. Do not fear. There's that command again. Do not fear, little flock, for it is your Father's good pleasure to give to you the kingdom. Wow. Notice that. God is going to give you and I the kingdom of our Lord Jesus Christ. We are going to inherit blessings, not just spiritual blessings, but physical blessings that are beyond any comparison or any imagination that we can have of it today. And yet today there are many Christians who cower in fear over many things in life. You know that there's a whole conglomeration of forces in our society today that are specifically aimed at manufacturing fear in your heart. You know that? Of course, one obvious one is terrorism. What's the whole point of terrorism? To terrorize people so that they're afraid. They're trying to build fear into our hearts. Well, how about things like the code yellow and code orange and all of that business? What's that all about? That's to create further fear in our hearts. And, you know, if you look at much of advertising is based upon fear. If they can create fear in the hearts of the potential customer, then the customer will buy that object to allay their fears. You see, fear is a big business. And yet Jesus Christ says, do not fear, little flock. You know, we understand what God's word tells us in prophecy about what's going to happen in the days ahead, what will happen at the very end of time. And unfortunately, some Christians, as they look at the events of the end times and they study what's going to take place, their response is to become afraid. Yikes, goodness gracious, Antichrist is going to have complete control of the world. Talk about a new world order. He'll be in control and you won't be able to buy or sell. And all these awful things are going to happen on planet Earth. And it causes some Christians to cower in fear. And yet it should not. God never gave us that information to cause us to fear. Rather, He gave us that information so that we would recognize that He is all-powerful. That we would trust Him, that when those events began to happen and when those events unfold, we say, praise God. He is fulfilling His plan. He is about to bring in the end of this age and the kingdom of our Lord Jesus Christ. You see, we should not be afraid of whatever is going to happen in the days ahead. We should not fear when things, terrorist-wise or otherwise, take place. Instead, we should trust in our Almighty God, knowing, first of all, that He is with us. Secondly, that he is all-powerful. Thirdly, that he will save us. There is a plan. Now, his plan doesn't promise that we're not going to go through some deep waters or we're not going to go through some difficult times. That's not part of his promise. But his promise is ultimately he will save us. I like what famous evangelist D.L. Moody said. He said his favorite verse was this: I will trust and not be afraid. I will trust and not be afraid. And he used to say, you know, you can travel to heaven as a Christian one of two ways, first class or second class. First class travel to heaven is this: I will trust and not be afraid. You see what's happened there? You put your trust first, and the result of putting your trust in God is that you are not afraid. He said the second class way to travel to heaven is this. There's this other verse that says, when I am afraid, I will trust in thee. You see, if trust comes first, fear doesn't follow. But if we don't have that trust, the second class way is going to be, I'm afraid, and then I have to learn to trust when I face those fears. Notice the fourth tool here in Zephaniah 3:17. He says, the Lord your God in your midst, the mighty one will save. There's the first three. The fourth is, he will rejoice over you with gladness. And notice this fourth one is actually repeated a second time at the close of that verse. He will rejoice over you with singing. And you might think, what is God's joy all about here? What does it mean for God to rejoice over me? And what does it mean for God to rejoice over me with singing? Well, obviously it refers to God's heart being filled with joy. But what is it that fills God's heart with joy? Well, Jesus tells us what it is. Recall in a parable he described a young man who was out feeding pigs, which for a Jewish man was the most disreputable, lowest, worst occupation you could ever have, feeding pigs who are unclean, thus making yourself unclean. He was feeding pigs, and he didn't even have enough food to eat himself, wanted to eat the food that the pigs had. And he came to his senses, and he turned around and said, what am I doing here? And he left that pigsty, and he headed back home. And on his way back home, the father, who loved his son so much, was scanning the horizon looking for his son to see if his son was coming back. As soon as he saw his son, what did the father do? He ran out of the house and down the road to greet his son, to kiss him and to hug him and to rejoice over him, right? He rejoiced over him. He put the best clothing on him. He put a ring on his finger, and they had a big celebration, a big feast, a festival to rejoice because he said, my son who was dead is now alive. Before Jesus told that parable of the prodigal son, he said these words in Luke 15:10. Likewise, I say to you, there is joy in the presence of the angels of God over one sinner who repents. God celebrates when a sinner repents. God rejoices. He throws a party in heaven when one sinner repents, because that's what gives him joy, to see a sinner repent and come back to him. If you're God's child today, do you know that God rejoices over you? He sings praises. He throws a party in heaven over you. If you understand that God's basic attitude towards you is one of rejoicing, one of great joy, you will not fear. Why is that? Well, you see, as a Christian, you know, if you believe that God is almighty and that he's all-powerful, you know that whatever happens in your life happens because it's part of his plan. But when you're going through the midst of a trial, when you're going through some difficult times in your life, you know, oftentimes you say, well, okay, God's almighty and this is his plan, but boy, it doesn't seem like it's a very good plan. Well, it's not a plan that I would have ever chosen. I mean, God doesn't seem to have my best interest in heart. But if you understand this and you believe this, that God rejoices over you as his child, you'll know that whatever he brings into your life is for your good. He only does it because he loves you. Well, I'm jumping ahead here because that's the next point. But he does it because he rejoices over you. His basic attitude towards you, his rock bottom attitude towards you is one of rejoicing. And therefore, you need not fear whatever comes your way as a follower of Jesus Christ. You see, if I'm inclined to believe that Jesus is and God the Father is rejoicing over me, then I will be inclined to trust whatever he does in my life, knowing it is only for my best. And this, of course, as I mentioned, leads us to the fifth tool. Just between those two statements, and by the way, the fact that this is repeated twice, that he will rejoice over you with gladness, he will rejoice over you with joy, when or with singing, whenever Scripture repeats something, It's kind of like it's highlighted, kind of like it's underlined and bolded, said, pay attention to this. Don't miss this point. It's repeated twice. And right between those two repetitions is the fifth tool to evict fear from our hearts. He will quiet you with his love. He will quiet you with his love. Here we see God's extraordinary love for you and I. We have to confess, if we're honest, that there's nothing in us innately worthy of God's love. There's nothing that as God looked down from heaven, he would say, boy, that's a real pick of the litter there. I like that one. I'm going to pick that one for... No. When Jesus died on the cross, he died it out of his grace and mercy, and we didn't deserve any of it. And he did so simply because he loves us. And notice the phrase here, he will quiet you with his love. I like this. Actually, our children sang this, I guess it was back in the springtime as part of a play. He will quiet you. He will quiet you with his love. And fathers and mothers know what this is all about. You know, in the middle of the night, you hear cries coming from the bedroom. You get up, and the child just had a nightmare. They're wide awake. They're terrified by whatever it was they dreamed about. And you hug them and love on them and pray with them and tell them they don't need to be afraid anymore. Everything's okay. All their fears, put them back to bed, and they go back to sleep. You quiet your child by loving them. And that's what God the Father does with you and I. When we're terrified, when our life seems like it's falling apart, when fears come crashing on us from every direction, God the Father is there, and he's ready to quiet us with his love. It's his love that transcends all of our fears, if we will let it. If we will be reminded that when we face fears, that God has given us these tools. Keep your finger there in Zephaniah 3 and turn to the prophet Isaiah. The prophet Isaiah in chapter 43, verses 1 through 3, has a beautiful statement because I think it not only combines this idea of what God's love means to us in the middle of our fears, it also shows that we, if we understand God's love, can go through any trial in life. Notice what Isaiah 43, verse 1 through 3 says. But now says the Lord who created you, O Jacob, and he who formed you, O Israel, fear not, for I have redeemed you. I have called you by name. You are mine. When you pass through the waters, I will be with you. And through the rivers, they shall not overflow you. When you walk through the fire, you shall not be burned, nor shall the flame scorch you. For I am the Lord your God, the Holy One of Israel, your Savior. Notice what God says there. He loves us because he created us. He made us. He loved us in redeeming us by his Son, our Lord Jesus Christ. He loves us and he names us. He calls us by name. He says that we are his. We belong to him. And so whatever happens in our life, whatever trials, whatever rivers we're crossing, whatever fire we have to go through, it is then that his love for us is the strongest. And that's sometimes hard to understand in the midst of a trial, in the midst of fears that are coming down upon us, that his love for us is unchanged in spite of those trials. His love for us is the same. I recall a story about a man who had to cross a really wide river in the winter. It was covered with ice, and he was very afraid that he would break through as he ventured out on that ice, but the only way was to go across the river. And so he went out trying to spread his weight out on all fours, crossing the river slowly, painfully, fearing that any moment the creaks and the cracks that he was hearing, the ice would open up and he'd drop through, freeze to death, and that would be the end. As he reached the opposite shore, he was exhausted, not just from the physical exertion. He was exhausted from the worry and the fear that he was dealing with as he crossed the river. As he reached the bank, right there beside him, a guy came by on a sled pulled by a whole team of dogs, piled high with iron. And the guy was sitting on the sled, happy-go-lucky, without a worry in the world. What was the difference between those two men? The one was overcome by fear. The other had confidence knowing, hey, the ice would hold him, the ice would hold his sled, his dogs, and all this iron, as well as himself. And you see, Christians are often like that first man on all fours, kind of crawling through this life, believing at any moment the promises of God are going to break and I'm going to fall through and disaster, my life will be over, it'll be finished. And our fears, if we allow that to happen, our fears consume us. Instead of that other fellow riding there, across the ice with perfect confidence, without a care and worry, trusting. You see, as believers in the Lord Jesus Christ, we have solid ice here. God's word, God's promises, we can trust them. And God has given us these five tools here in Zephaniah 3:17 to evict fear from our hearts, to say, hey, you don't have a home in my heart anymore. You have to leave and never come back. First of all, because I recognize that God is present with me. Secondly, because God is all powerful. Thirdly, because God has saved me and he will save me. Fourth, because God rejoices over me. I am his joy. And fifth, because God loves me. Finally, Isaiah 12:2 summarizes it all. Behold, God is my salvation, printed there in your bulletin. I will trust and not be afraid. For Yah, the Lord, is my strength and song. He also has become my salvation. By resting completely in him and taking his promises at face value, we could travel through life without fear. What are your fears today? What are the fears that you're facing? Talk about them with our Father in heaven in a moment when we go to prayer. Because God is calling upon you to walk in faith, trusting him and facing your fears realistically, committing them to God, banishing them from your heart. These five tools will set us free from all the fears that should not be part of our life and the one fear that should dominate our life, and that is the fear of the Lord. Let's pray. Thank you, Father. Thank you for your presence with us, for your power, for your salvation, for your joy, and for your love. We would ask that you would remind us as we are confronted by our fears this week to remember these five principles, these five tools, so that we may walk in this world trusting in you and not cowering because of fear. These things we pray in Jesus' blessed name. Amen.